As Lance mentioned, I teach at the Master's Seminary, and one of my primary responsibilities there is to teach in the area of hermeneutics. I'm professor of Bible exposition, and so I teach hermeneutics, and I've been actually doing that. I just, as I was sitting on the chair here, I thought back, when was the first time I taught a formal course on Bible study? And it's actually been 25 years. I taught my first course in a school somewhat connected to the Master's Seminary back in 2001, and over the years the Lord has brought us to Russia, and I was there for 12 years with my family and taught many different groups of students Bible study methods there, in fact in different churches in Russia, and then in 2013 the Lord brought us back to the Master's Seminary, and I've been teaching hermeneutics at least once a semester, so at least twice a year, usually three times a year since 2013 in that capacity as well. So for me, it's actually difficult to know what to teach on when different groups ask me to teach on Bible study methods, because there's so much up in my head and so much that I've covered over the years. In fact, it was a little bit of a discussion that I had with Tom leading up to this seminar in what would be best for you, what topic. I had actually three different topics ready to go. One of them, actually, I have taught here before for the group that Daniel Schubert leads for disciplers and counselors. And so as I talked with Tom, what would be best, he actually said, teach that over again. But to a broader audience. And so that's what we're going to cover in the hour that we have together. I want to get back to the essentials, the basics. And because the conference this past weekend has been on the basics of the Christian life, basics of church life, I want to reassert some of the most fundamental principles for effective Bible study. And in the time that we have, I want to cover 12 steps. We'll go through some of these a little quicker than others, but I want to cover 12 of the most basic steps that will go really from the very beginning to a more to the end of the process, but all with more of a focus on perhaps new believers, or if you are at a stage where you're kind of wondering what to do next, or you're struggling with keeping the fires burning in Bible study. Hopefully this will be a ministry to you in that. So 12 practical steps that will guide you through the process. But to begin, I do want to read a text of Scripture that emphasizes the critical role that the Scriptures are to play in the child of God. And there's a lot of passages we could go to, but Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 really settle this for us. The psalmist in Psalm 1 writes this: "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." Those words don't just describe a new believer. They don't just describe one of the priests. They describe what the child of God is to do, is to be. And verse 2 in particular really captures us when he says the delight of this child is in the law of the Lord, and it is in this law that the child of God meditates day and night. The Scriptures are necessary for us. Now, there is no other place, as he's even stated in verse 1, to which we can turn to find that which regenerates our souls, renews our souls, sanctifies us, informs us of the character and will of our gracious God, than the Scriptures. So as we consider that necessity, the question then arises, how do we fulfill this kind of study, this kind of meditation that the psalmist here describes? And that's a very, very important question, and it's something that we must look to and consider on a regular basis. How am I reading the scriptures? How well do I read? Am I reading them the right way? J.I. Packer, in a wonderful chapter in one of his books, expresses the importance of this question very succinctly when he writes this: Scripture can rule us only so far as it is understood, and it is understood only so far as it is properly interpreted. A misinterpreted Bible is a misunderstood Bible, which will lead us out of God's way rather than in it. Interpretation must be right if biblical authority is to be real in our lives and in our churches. So let's develop that further and say, okay, it is imperative upon us to interpret the scriptures correctly. How can I give you now, in the hour that we have, practical counsel toward that end? Let's start with the first of these 12 hermeneutics, and it's this: we must begin with the acknowledgement of our need for truth. That's where it all begins. We don't approach the scriptures because they're simply one book among many. They contain interesting information from ancient days. And so we simply approach the scriptures as another means to understand the past. No, what has to begin and what must influence the entire process is the acknowledgement that we do this because we need it. The scriptures are necessary to our souls. And so the principle behind this first hermeneutic is this: faithful study of the biblical text flows out of a deep conviction that one needs God's word. We need it. As Jesus said in response to the temptation of Satan in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, as he quotes from the Old Testament, from the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And what must influence all of our Bible study and where it all begins is this settled conviction. I approach this word, I open this word, I must read this word, not out of mere duty as in some kind of legalistic approach that I check off a box, but this is what my soul needs. And every time when I open it, there is something there in that word which will minister to my soul, something which my soul needs. And when there is that settled conviction, then it transforms Bible study. Pastor John MacArthur has rightly said this: half-hearted Bible study is a bore. If you come to the scriptures legalistically, ritualistically, or because you are intimidated by your peers or your pastor, you won't get much out of it. What you need is a hunger in your heart, a passion for knowing God through His Word. So this is where it all begins. And if I can give one verse that really exhorts this kind of acknowledgement, it's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, where the Apostle Peter gives this command to his readers. He says, "Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." Now, what's interesting is that Peter exhorts the desire. We often approach this as if desire just has to be natural. And then once the desire is there, I begin to operate from that. But Peter, understand this, Peter is exhorting the desire. And so if you're in that experience or you're in that setting where you say, I don't always have the desire, understand Peter is dealing with you. He's common to that experience. He understands it and he's exhorting it. And you might say, well, how do I find this desire? And it's going to come through two things: prayer and obedience. Prayer and obedience. Pray for the desire. Pray that God would fill your soul with a longing for the pure milk of the word. So look to him, and we'll talk more about prayer in just a moment. But pray for that desire and then read. And it's interesting that our desires, our appetites in all areas of life are developed. Some indeed are natural, but others, for the most part, when you think of mature life, our appetites are developed. And they're developed by two things. They're developed by settled or principled conviction. This is what I need. This is good for me. And it's developed through repeated consumption. So if you take the person who knows he's got to, for the sake of his health, put aside Coca-Cola and don't criticize me if you're a lover of Coca-Cola. Maybe it's good for you. Some people, that's just fine. Other people, like me, at Coca-Cola doesn't go very well for me. And you have to set it aside. It first begins with principled conviction. This isn't good for me. And then, through repeated consumption of something healthy, something better, you train yourself to desire what is better. And that's the same thing with this first principle, the acknowledgement of our need for truth. You'll note this, that as you begin with that recognition that the Word of God is what I need, and you realize you're commanded to desire it, and you're praying for it, you just start doing it, and you'll find that as you study, as you read the scriptures faithfully upon the basis of that settled conviction, it is marvelous how the appetite and the desire begin to follow along, and soon that desire is in full form and it helps propel you along the way. It begins with our acknowledgement for the need for truth. And just one final comment on this. This is something that must convict us if this isn't part of our Bible study. Because even as that quote from Pastor John mentioned, if we're doing it from legalism or doing it just because of intimidation, our friend group is reading the Bible and so we just go through the motions, it's an indicator that something isn't right. And so you must go back and confess the lack of desire and beseech the Lord to provide you that which must propel you. And secondly, it does operate upon a prayer for divine assistance. Acknowledge your need for truth. You need the Word of God more than you need bread. Secondly, you must pray for divine assistance. The principle here is that faithful study of the biblical text is only possible by the enablement of God. This is His Word, and understanding it, desiring it, appropriating it in our life is only possible in the right way, in the true way, through the enablement of God. Again, John MacArthur says this: no Christian should ever look down at the Word without first looking up to the very source of the Word and asking for guidance. To engage in Bible study without prayer is presumption, if not sacrilege. And I would say this, that often when I interact with people who are in a rough patch with respect to their intake of the Scriptures, And I'll ask them, well, how are you praying about this? Have you taken this to the Lord in prayer, and is prayer bathing the whole process? Often a common response is, well, I haven't done that. And in other words, that's indicative of the fact that often when we come to those dry points in our life, we tend to double down on the efforts of the flesh rather than looking up to the enablement of God. You see, he has given us his Spirit, not as only the seal of our redemption, but the Spirit is that minister in our lives to accomplish the Word of God in our life. He is the one who intercedes from within. He is the one who comforts us. He is the one who transforms us. And it is his ministry to open our eyes to the glories of Scripture. We see this divine enablement so beautifully pictured in Psalm 119. In fact, if there is one chapter of the Bible that really describes the whole character of the process, as well as the character of the interpreter, as well as the character of the result, it's Psalm 119. There's so much there for the theology of Bible study. But just two texts that I'll read, and it's filled, the entire psalm is filled with these kinds of statements, but these two texts really emphasize the need for this prayer. The whole psalm is a prayer, but notice how the psalmist prays. He has the scroll of the law unfolded in front of him. He is looking at these very words, but he prays this, Psalm 119, verse 18, "Open my eyes, that I may behold wonderful things out of your law." In verse 34, he says, "Give me understanding, that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart." Now the psalmist could read, he knew the words on the page, he could decipher them, and yet at the same time he's praying, "Open my eyes." What he's praying for here is not for some physical healing. He is praying for the eyes of his heart to be opened to the wonderful things that are there in the Scriptures. And this same attitude must characterize and does characterize faithful Bible study. And it's not as though we pit these things against each other, the reading of Scripture and the prayer to God for understanding. Some have sometimes mistakenly treated these as if they cannot coexist, but they do. And we see it in the psalmist, Psalm 119. If you read it, you can see he is both poring over the Scriptures and praying at the same time. And so pray, dear friend. Pray as you read. Read as you pray. This is essential for the faithful study of the biblical text. And maybe some of you are, as I said, maybe some of you are wondering how to jumpstart your study of Scripture, how to get that longing for the Word like a newborn baby longs for milk, how to love the law as the psalmist did. And the answer is always going to come back to praying for that hunger, that love, that desire. Number three, choose the right translation. Now we get to the actual choice of the text. You acknowledge your need. You need to get into the Scriptures. You pray for the enablement, and that prayer is going to continue throughout the entire process. But now you actually have to look at the text and begin reading. And this comes back to choosing the right text to read. And the principle here is that faithful study of the Bible is built upon the use of an accurate translation. Now, we're familiar with paraphrases, and paraphrases are those editions of the text that have been published in a very easy to read way. And there's a place for Bible paraphrases. They're really helpful, perhaps for a very young person who's just beginning to read, or perhaps someone who is new to the faith and has never opened a Bible before until he was confronted with the gospel and the Lord opened his heart to believe. In those kinds of situations, there is a place for that initial exposure to the Word of God, especially if they've had never read the Bible before. But when it comes to consistent study and this kind of study that takes you deeper and deeper into the redemptive flow of Scripture and the doctrines of God, that requires a more technical translation, one that is more literal. And in addition to this, for those who are really studying more deeply, because there are various options out there, I recommend that you choose perhaps a couple of good translations. Yes, it's essential to have a literal translation. I'll speak about this just in a moment, which recommendations I make, but it is good to have that standard translation, a literal translation, that will allow you to get down to the level of the words and not just remain at the bigger idea, but get down to the words. But it's helpful in Bible study when you start wanting to understand a text, a paragraph, a book of the Bible more deeply to check, to compare your translation with others. And as you do that, as you compare one translation with another, they're both good translations, they will alert you to things that will spur other study. So you're reading through a text like Titus 1 verse 6, where it says that the elder candidate must have children who believe or children who are faithful. And you're confronted with that as you compare the NASB and the ESV, and it alerts you to the fact that you've got to do some more digging. Why is there the difference in these two good translations? But in light of all of that, the translation that will be literal will provide you with the best opportunity to go deep. Here is an example of a spectrum of translations that move all the way on your left-hand side from what we call word for word. In the middle, you have thought for thought, and on the right-hand side, you have the paraphrases. And on the left-hand side, word-for-word translations, those are the translations that aren't so concerned about the reader. They're more concerned about taking the biblical text as it was written in the original Hebrew and Greek and working within the parameters of the English language, yet striving as closely as possible to have the wording of the English reflect the wording of the Hebrew or the Greek. The author in that case is the one who is being reverenced. On the other side, as you look at the paraphrase, on the right-hand side of that spectrum, are those who would say that the reader is really the focus of the paraphrase or translation. So you take a particular reading group, a particular demographic, and then you take the biblical text and try to create a wording that is going to appeal to that particular demographic, such as Gen Z. Yeah, you can Google the Gen Z Bible. It's actually quite blasphemous. The effort to try and take the words of God and make them fit the jargon of the kind of language that is spoken in some circles. That's the paraphrase. It's focused on a particular audience. But for study, you want to go deep within the word-for-word translations, and I recommend, obviously, the New American Standard. The Legacy Standard Bible is an updated version of the Legacy. And then for a third recommendation, the ESV is very popular, and it's generally on the side of the literal translations. You could look also at the King James Version or the New King James Version. The Christian Standard Bible is getting a little bit more into the middle of the way. But for Bible study, and when you want to go deep into a text, what's really helpful is to have several of these, lay them out, and look at the similarities and look at the differences, and it will aid in your study of the Scripture. Number four, view the whole book. In addition to choosing a translation that will most accurately reflect the original within your mother tongue. The next principle here is to view the whole book. The principle is this: faithful study of the Bible is built upon a commitment to read and study entire books of Scripture, not just isolated texts. And this seems quite simple, and yet it's a principle that's often transgressed. The reason it's simple and straightforward is that when you think back to how Scripture was originally given, it wasn't given in tidbits. Whole books were written at a time and then sent. So think of Paul's letter to the Colossians. Epaphras, in AD 61, had traveled to Rome where Paul was under house arrest, had informed Paul of the particular challenges to the church in Colossae and the other churches in the Lycus Valley. Paul doesn't sit down and write a verse and send that back to Colossae and here's a verse, and then maybe a couple of days later send another messenger, here's another verse. Paul sat down and he wrote from Colossians 1 verse 1 through to the end of the letter. Or the Romans, the letter to the Romans. Or when Luke writes to Theophilus and says, Theophilus, I want to give you a faithful order of the events and teachings of Jesus Christ so that you may know the exact truth. Luke didn't write a few verses to Theophilus at a time, some from the end of Christ's life, some from the beginning, some from the middle, then back to the end, and maybe back to the middle again. No, he sat down and by the superintendence of the Spirit wrote an entire gospel and sent that to Theophilus. And so we see even in the delivery of Scripture, there is the delivery of Scripture within whole units. And to be faithful in the study of Scripture means we have to read it in the same way. Look at the whole book. One of the most common errors made by many well-intentioned Christians is to use biblical texts in isolation of their surrounding context. And this is particularly the case in Bible discipleship contexts or counseling contexts. We'll just choose these verses and throw them out there. And we may be giving right doctrine, but sometimes it's from the wrong text because it's not the purpose of the broader context. Context is so very important. The commitment to read texts in light of the books they are found is predicated upon the recognition that one must read the literature of the Bible in a way consistent with how it was written for us. Whole books. Let's look at the concept of context for just a moment. What does context mean? We say it's one of the most important principles of Bible study. Context, context, context. If you're into real estate or if you've recently purchased a home, the saying is location, location, location. And the same idea is operating there. The home that you want to buy isn't found in some isolated context. It's woven into a world around it, a neighborhood. And the same thing is with literature. When we talk about the word context, we're talking about a Latin term that means woven together with, con textus. Con is the Latin term for together with, and textus is the concept for woven. So context means that which is woven into. And every text is woven together into a world around it. A text, therefore, taken out of context, as we say, becomes a pretext for inserting your own understanding. And this happens easily. It happens easily for all of us. As soon as we take a text and we take it out of that context, then all of a sudden, for a few moments, it is isolated. It's as if it's suspended in air. But by doing that, we tend to then weave that text into our own set of experiences, because it's difficult to understand anything without a context. But we will do that and take the text and weave it into our own lives. Now, we must do that in a way with application, but with interpretation, it becomes an opportunity, pretext now for making that statement, that phrase, or that paragraph mean something a little different than what it was intended. And the more that you will interpret out of context means that you will interpret according to your own convenience. You may not want to put the time into understanding what is taking place in the entire book, and so you will interpret more out of the convenience of your experience. Now your experience becomes the rest of the book. And it's easy in that setting to insert your own pre-understandings. Roy Zuck said it this way: disregarding the context is one of the greatest problems in Bible interpretation. In other words, when we talk about some of the biggest dangers, it's not those dangers that are associated with perhaps not knowing the original biblical languages and so on and so forth. The biggest danger actually comes from something that we can easily circumvent, and that is paying attention to the whole book, paying attention to the context. Again, Roy Zuck says this: when you think of every basic cult, they're based upon ignoring the context. If various cults will come to your door, or you'll interact with people from various cults, and they'll all claim that they use the Bible, at least various Christian cults, and that can be intimidating. Wait a minute, is there a problem with the Bible and that the Bible allows for both biblical Christianity and Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness cult? What's going on with the Bible? How come this happens? And the answer is, it's not the Bible's fault. The Bible provides its own built-in validations and invalidations of interpretations. The problem is the use of the Bible, and every basic cult, as Roy Zuck says, is built on ignoring the context. The context is a guardrail against error. Number five, investigate the book's background. Investigate the book's background. The principle here is this: faithful study of the biblical text prioritizes an investigation of the world of the writer and his original audience. So now in terms of the process, you've recognized, okay, I can't just jump into the middle of a paragraph, take out or extract what I want and move on. I've got to think of things in light of context. Now we've also got to think in terms not only of the literary context, but another dimension of context, and it's the historical world around the text. You see, our scripture, the copy of God's word that we hold in our hand, is comprised of 66 books, all of which were compiled to meet an original need of a particular person or group of people. And so we say that all of the books of Scripture were originally very situational in nature. They were very timely in nature. They responded to a particular need of that moment. And so for us, living several hundred years later, several millennia later, what is essential if we're going to have a solid handle on that timeless meaning of the text, we must first go and learn what we can from the original context, from the writer and sitting at his feet and the audience to whom he first writes. Now, the problem here is that in our day and age, we're so self-centric, and so we want to bend the entire orbit of the universe around us. And we do that even with Scripture, and so we don't really care to spend time in some dusty past. I need the Word of God for me to solve my problems right now, and so we'll tend to wrap the Scriptures around us. But faithful study of Scripture says, no, I'm not going to do that. I am going to go sit at the feet of the author. I am going to go listen to what he was saying first to a different audience before I begin to contemplate how that word has authority over my own life. Now, this world of that background includes five areas of focus. I will just list these. You will find them in various resources of which I'll speak in just a moment. But there are issues like this. Authorship. Who wrote the book? Who wrote the book? And that matters. What kind of a man was he? What do we know of him? Whether it's Paul or Isaiah, whether it's Moses or the Apostle John. Who wrote the book? Date. When did he write? What period of time was it? Location. From where did he write? What does it mean when John was writing from the island of Patmos? What does it mean that John wrote, or Paul wrote to the Colossians under house arrest in Rome? Recipient, to whom did he write? Who is Gaius in 3 John? Who is Theophilus? What can we tell about Theophilus, if anything, in Luke's gospel? Who are the recipients of John's gospel or Matthew's gospel? And that is important for us, again, to give honor to the Word of God and sit at the feet of the writer and consider the things which he writes and circumstance. Why did this writer write? What is the purpose for the book of Ecclesiastes? What is the purpose for the book of Kings? Now, where do you go for this kind of information? Well, study Bibles are a great help. Now, it's fascinating to note that study Bibles are not new to this generation or the generation previous to us. In fact, study Bibles go all the way back to the Protestant Reformation when there was a recovery of the recognition that the Bible belongs to the people. And so going back all that way, back 500-600 years to the Reformation, what we find is the Reformers doing translations but recognizing that as the people were to read the Bible in their own tongue, their mother tongue, they also needed this extra context. And so they would start to produce these introductions to the different books of the Bible. And that's what we find today as well in study Bibles. And this happens to be one of the most neglected portions of study Bibles. And so what I always say is if you're going to start reading through a new book, take a few moments before you begin to read through that information that's there in a study Bible. Everyone has access to study Bibles, whether it's in printed form or over the internet today. If you're an English speaker, you have access to them. Take advantage of that wealth of information in a study Bible. Another place to turn to would be a very easy to access kind of material called a Bible survey. So I've got one here, Nelson's New Testament Survey. On the title, the subtitle is Discover the Background, Theology, and Meaning of Every Book in the New Testament. This was put together by Mark Bailey and Tom Constable. These are resources, and there's many like these, that guide you through those very issues that I spoke of. Authorship, date, place, location, occasion, recipient. Number 6. Survey the book's structure. As you want to take your Bible study to the next level, as you want to go deeper, what's important to understand is this. Faithful study of the biblical text appreciates the particular manner in which the writer structured his material. Here, the effort of the student is to determine the book's literary outline. What your desire here is to trace the major movements of both large books and small letters. The major movements of the book of Matthew, it's so important if you're going to go deep in the Gospel of Matthew to understand the structure and the shift from one section to the next section to the next section and so on and so forth. The book of Romans, the book of Isaiah, all of that structure provides help for you for understanding the pieces. The literary outline will help you interpret in view of the writer's flow of thought to recognize where the text he is studying fits into its flow. So, for example, take the letter of Romans, and here's an outline of Romans. You can look at it up on the screen. I won't go through it all. But let's say that you are in a text somewhere in chapter 2, and you're wondering, how do I understand what the author's doing in Romans chapter 2. Well, it's important to keep one eye on the flow, and the flow of Romans is that from 1 verse 18 to 3 verse 20, Paul is dealing with the need for righteousness. And so you can better, more accurately understand what Paul is writing specifically in the details when your eye is on the bigger argument of that section. Or let's say you're somewhere in Romans chapter 8. You have to keep in mind that Romans chapter 8 is part of a larger section dealing with the demonstration of God's righteousness in terms of sanctification. Like a roadmap, a literary outline reminds you of where you are, and it will allow you to go deeper and steer you more accurately in your understanding of individual texts. Number 7, interpret according to paragraphs. This is really important for developing skill as a student of Scripture. It's to get an eye for the paragraph. Now, I'm all for children's ministry and the efforts that we do in things like Adventure Club or Awana to teach children memory verses. In fact, as a child, I did this. I grew up on a farm, and one of the things I did, and the Lord eventually used it for my own conversion, but my dad would promise me little 1/64th scale John Deere tractors. And I would collect them. And for every set of certain number of Bible verses I would memorize, he would buy me another one. And it was just my delight. It was what motivated me. He was appealing to that desire in me and trusting in the power of the word to convert my soul. And it eventually did. But the problem can be if we just look at Scripture in terms of these disconnected pieces and not what is around that within a paragraph. Faithful study of the Bible focuses on the study of full paragraphs rather than isolated sentences or phrases. So one of the things that's really helpful to do as you hide the Word of God in your heart, as Psalm 119 speaks, which we must do so that we might not sin against Him. And as you train your children to memorize certain verses, and as you go through that as well, take time as you're memorizing to read the paragraph around it. The paragraph is this. It's defined as a subdivision, Merriam-Webster says. A paragraph is a subdivision of a written composition that consists of one or more sentences, deals with one point, or gives the words of one speaker. And, of course, in our English language, it usually begins on a new indented line. That's how we set aside paragraphs. Now, some Bibles don't show that. Some Bibles are written in a way that you can't really tell paragraphs. And other translations or editions of the Bible will seek to embolden the verse number to show you where a new paragraph begins. Mine doesn't show paragraph indentations, but it does show paragraphs by way of emboldening the verse numbers. And it's something that should always be on our mind. As we go deep into study, we want to see the entire paragraph because that paragraph is the complete unit of thought. The individual verse, if the paragraph is made up of many verses, the individual verse is just a part of it and was not intended by the writer to be taken apart from the words around it. So study together and look at the paragraph. Not only that you are studying, but keep an eye on the paragraph that precedes and the paragraph that follows. One writer says this, the paragraph that precedes is like the radar of the landing, and the paragraph that is subsequent is like the radar of the leaving. And liken yourself to the landing of an airline, a passenger plane. And you want the radar operating. It would be very, very dangerous for a 747 to land without radar. You're just going to eyeball it. I don't know if we have any pilots here, but I doubt anyone has ever tried to do that. You want the radar with a big plane. It's dangerous without. And the same thing with Bible study is that the paragraph that precedes has to have some attention so that you can land the plane in the paragraph that you want to study. But before you finish your study of that particular paragraph, you turn attention to the paragraph that follows, because that'll help you before you leave that paragraph of focus to make sure you're in the right direction. Number eight, ask good questions. Ask good questions. Faithful study of the Bible approaches the text as a good investigator, not with predetermined conclusions, but with sincere questions. Good questions. This is so important. You have to be curious. You can't approach the Bible and expect fruitful study if you approach it with the idea that you already know what it says. You have to approach it as that investigator, knowing there are more clues here. There's more evidences here. I know it's there, and I don't yet see it. And the way to get there is through asking those who, what, where, when, why, how kind of questions. And often the quality of your study, the fruitfulness of it, the enjoyment of it is going to come down to the quality of the questions you ask and the way in which you answer those questions. You come with this heart of an investigator. You're like Luther, whereas he described his struggle in his monkish state to try to understand the righteousness of God. He spoke of beating against the text of the Apostle Paul until, he's speaking of Romans, until it yielded the information that he needed. And so you have to go to the text and say, I know that there is the Word of God that I need in this text, and I'm going to ask questions. I'm going to look at it from different angles. I'm going to pay attention to all of its words. And I'm not going to come with this idea that I already know all that's there. If you're in pedagogy, you know the problem of the illusion of mastery. It's a kind of formal problem that teachers deal with. When students come sit in the class and you've got a lesson to teach, and as you look across those desks, you see the illusion of mastery. All these students think they already know the material you're going to teach. And so they roll their eyes as you start to teach. And you know they don't know. And it's poison to them, the illusion of mastery. And so many of us come to the Scriptures with part of that illusion. We already know what's here. And because we do that, we forfeit so much of the process. Now, as you ask questions, you want to recognize that there's nothing inconsequential in the text. We don't have any throwaway terms. You can just black out and it's okay. God even says, or Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, that not one jot or tittle will pass away, indicating that the extent of God's word goes down even to the point of these little markings that distinguished the different Hebrew letters. There's no throwaway data. And so you pay attention for the big things as well as the small. Now, what can help you here will be to take the biblical text. Maybe on your copy of Scripture, you don't have enough room, and sometimes if you just leave it there, you're somewhat limited as to what you can do, and that's not good to keep Bible study flowing with passion and excitement. So take that text and write it out on a piece of paper, or find a version that will allow you to make underlines and draw arrows. Use different colored pens, use highlighters, do whatever it takes with different instruments and different ways of marking your different words in the text, and interact with the text. This is what will keep you awake when you might be struggling. It'll keep you alert. It'll make you much more interactive with the text as you write things down. You devise that personal system. There are different ways for different folks with different colored pens or different kinds of pens or different copies of the scriptures, but find what will work for you best. And here's the thing. No other generation in the history of mankind has as many options as you do, both technologically as well as with various editions of the scriptures printed on various pages. You have the options. Take advantage of them. And as you do, write. Keep a pen always in hand. And as you see things, write things down. Because here's a very important principle. When ideas remain in the mind, they're abstract. They always are. The test or the process of clarifying those thoughts will be to write them out. It's an automatically clarifying process. And not only that, but it records it for perpetuity. Unless you have a steel trap of a mind, you won't remember these things. Write them out. Do whatever it takes to increase inquisitiveness and protect against the illusion of mastery. One example of this is what's called a loose leaf Bible. It provides wide margins for note-taking. Some of you might just journal, but some of you may want to keep it together there with the text of Scripture. One of the most enjoyable exercises I ever did was in my PhD program. And I had a certain topic that I was studying and writing on that related to the Old Testament prophets. And I bought one of these loose-leaf Bibles and said, "This is devoted to my PhD study." And as I was looking and tracing various themes throughout the scriptures, I would mark up the Bible this way. And that loose leaf Bible is still in my office. I haven't touched it for anything else because it's just a record of a precious time in my life when I went through the scriptures looking for a certain revelation on a particular topic. Number 9, resist speculation. Now, this is where you have to be careful. Curiosity is important, but as the saying goes, curiosity kills the cat, right? And curiosity can be dangerous if it starts to morph into speculation. Faithful study of the biblical text focuses on what is written, not on what is theoretically possible. Curiosity is essential for Bible interpretation, but students of God's Word must demonstrate trust in God by recognizing that what they need is what He has revealed and not what He has kept hidden. Now, God has kept many things hidden from us. Deuteronomy 29:29 says this, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God." That's not speaking in any way of Scripture. The secret things in Deuteronomy 29:29 are the things that were left out of the law of God. Because notice the second part of that verse. But the things revealed belong to us and our sons forever, that we may observe the words of this law. Whatever God has revealed in His Word is for us. He has given it to us to study, to understand, and to appropriate. But there are secret things. And there are many, many things, countless things, innumerable things, infinite things that God has not revealed to us. Some of those things, surely, we probably could understand, but God, in His wisdom, has just designed it not to tell us. Other things are far beyond human comprehension, but we must remember that what God has revealed is what our souls need. It, this written text, not the white spaces, the written text, is what is sufficient for our lives to live to the pleasure of God. John Calvin, speaking of the dangers of speculation, says this, let us remember here, as in all religious doctrine, that we ought to hold to one rule of modesty and sobriety. Not to speak or guess or even seek to know concerning obscure matters anything except what has been imparted to us by God's Word. Furthermore, in the reading of Scripture, we ought ceaselessly to endeavor to seek out and meditate upon those things which make for edification. Let us not indulge in curiosity or the investigation of unprofitable things. Number 10, consult the best commentaries. We have a few moments left, so I'm going to go through these last ones very quickly. The principle here is that faithful study of the Bible acknowledges that God has given the church pastors and teachers whose teachings are captured in various formats for the ongoing edification of the church. Ephesians 4 speaks of God's giving of pastors and teachers to the church. And those instruments have been given to the church so that the members of the church can understand their Bibles better. So those pastors and teachers not only provide us with in-the-moment expositions as you come on the Lord's Day morning and also as you attend various Bible studies where teachers will teach to you the Word of God, but you'll also find that fruit of their labors in things like transcripts of sermons or audio recordings and commentaries. These sources must be part of your study, the deep study of Scripture, and God will bring that illumination that you need through these additional sources. Recognize you do not interpret Scripture in isolation. God has given a means to assist you in the way, and that is the help, the ministry of pastors and teachers. Number 11, be accountable to your church. Again, you are not to read the Bible in some kind of isolation. You are finite and fallible, and you will inevitably land on wrong conclusions. God has given the church to help you correct, to help you validate correct conclusions and invalidate those conclusions which are wrong. Faithful study of the biblical text recognizes that study is not intended to take place in isolation, but under the leadership of qualified elders. And finally, number 12, obey what the text teaches. Faithful study of the biblical text must be followed by faithful application of its message. If you are to live out the Bible, as J.I. Packer said at the very beginning, if you're to live it out faithfully, it means you must interpret it faithfully. But you want to make sure that you don't just interpret it faithfully. You must live it out. And the process isn't done until you have appropriated it. Heart appropriation, not merely head apprehension, is the true goal of Bible study. Let me end with the words of James 1, 22 to 25. Prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Father, that is our desire, to recognize the purpose of your word, to bring transformation, to bring change, to bring worship. And so we pray that this material that we've studied this morning would, in one way or another, assist my dear brothers and sisters in their apprehension and appropriation of your word. May it be so to the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.